Well, good morning, everybody. I'll ask you to keep your attention on the beginning of the letter that we read this morning, the letter of Jude. Now, if you were to, say, find yourself wandering around west of the Nile River in Egypt, and you happened to have a shovel, and you started digging, and you didn't get arrested, you might find a letter. It wouldn't be uncommon, actually, to find some kind of document from the ancient world. There's a city there in Egypt, west of the Nile, that used to be called Oxyrhynchus. And an enormous amount of letters and documents have been unearthed from this city since excavations began there a couple hundred years ago. There are histories along the Nile. You can find receipts in these giant trash heaps. And you also find letters. Letters from, of course, ancient people to other ancient people. And the reason why these letters are so intriguing is because they give us a picture of everyday life. They give us a picture of the personal identity of the people who wrote the letters. And I want to read an excerpt of two different letters that you could find from the ancient world. One is a letter from the second century from a mother to her children. And she says, "Many greetings. Most of all, I pray that you are in good health. This is, for me, the most important thing. I make a prayer for you to Lord Serapis. I was delighted to get your letter saying that you were safe and well. Write to me about what you are doing, since you know that if I get a letter from you, I'm overjoyed to know that you're safe. I pray that you fare well." Another letter from a son to his father from around the same time. The letter reads, "Appian to his father, many good wishes. First of all, I hope you're in good health, and that things are going well for you and my sister and her daughter and my brother. I thank Lord Serapis for saving me when I was in danger at sea. When I arrived at Misenum," this is a training base near Naples in Italy, "he says, I received 3 gold pieces from the emperor as road money, and I'm doing just fine. Please let me know how you are. You brought me up well. I may therefore hope for rapid promotion if the gods will. I'm sending you my little picture. My new Roman name is Antoninus Maximus. All my best." We learn things when we find ancient letters like this. From these letters, for example, we learn that both of these people were apparently devoted to the cult of Serapis. This was a Greco-Egyptian god of the sun and the underworld. And maybe we don't relate to that sort of thing, but we see a real family concern. This mother cares about her children. We see in her letter, and the son has some relationship with his father. We can see his respect for his father, even his ambition in his letter. Now, most of the letters from the ancient world were very short, under 300 words. When we read the New Testament, we're used to very long letters, like the letters of Paul. They start big and they end small, but the bigger ones are thousands of words, and they're fairly long. But we do have some very short letters in the New Testament. Letters that were pretty much the same size as the common letter you find from that world, like 2 John and 3 John and Philemon and Jude, which was the entire letter that we read this morning. Now, sometimes we overlook these letters in the New Testament for the bigger ones. We focus on Romans. We focus on 1 and 2 Corinthians. We focus on these great big letters of Paul. But just because we have these short letters doesn't mean that they're unimportant because they're short. The size isn't associated with how important they are. And these are not merely letters that we can identify with like there's a common human condition. Like when we read those other letters, we think, yeah, if you're a mother, you write to your children, you say, well, that's just like me, right? I want to know that my kids are doing well. Or you're a son writing to your father, same thing. We do get this sort of thing in the New Testament because there is a common human condition. But more than that, these are letters inspired by God. They're letters for all time. They don't just inform us about how things were back then. If we understand how we should read the New Testament, these letters have to form us and our identity here and now. When we read the letters, we can identify with them in the sense that they tell us who we really are and who we are to be. Now, in the letter of Jude that we read this morning, there are some very tantalizing things that you may have picked up on. We're not going to talk about them this morning, about angels who fell and kept in gloomy chains and things like this. We'll speak about that at another time, on a different occasion. But this morning, I only want to focus on the introduction to the letter. The first two verses, and maybe the beginning of verse 3, but just really the first two verses from the letter. And what I want to say is that here we have a lot more than what you commonly find in letters, which is from me to you. You get a lot more than that. You have this sort of self-identification of the author. The author, Jude, says something about who he is, and then he says something about who the people are whom he's writing to. And when we read the New Testament letters, we have to understand the statements about who they are also statements about who we are. And I want to make three this morning. The first is that we are servants. The second is that we are called. And the third is that we are saved. So Jude's letter begins like this. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So he's a brother of James, and he's a servant of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, his identification with James is obviously one that we don't share, but it is something that we should focus on for a moment, because it helps us, it has implications for our beliefs. It identifies something about Jude's background. So the James that he mentions when he says he's brother of James is the James who was a leader in the early church. Not James the Apostle. That's a different James. That James was killed by Herod Agrippa. You can read about it in Acts chapter 12. But this is the James who wrote the letter ascribed to him in the New Testament and was a brother of the Lord. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, we get actually the names of Jesus' family. His father's not mentioned. Maybe he died. Actually, Joseph isn't mentioned outside of the birth narratives, save for maybe one comment. But we do get the names of Jesus' family here. His mother, Mary, in Mark 6, verse 3. And then these brothers, James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon. Now, both Jude and James also call themselves servants of Jesus. And I'm going to say, we're going to spend quite a bit of time looking at this morning. Really, you should read that as slave. Jude is saying that he is a slave of Jesus. And so does James in his letter, by the way, says he's a slave of Jesus. It's shocking. If you've read elsewhere in the New Testament, the reason why it's shocking is because in the Gospel of Mark, when their brother, half-brother, Jesus, born of a virgin, so he's their half-brother, when he's going around doing his ministry and crowds are gathering to him, in Mark chapter 3, you might remember this, Jesus' family hears about it. So Jesus has gone to Peter's house in Capernaum, and the text says that the crowd was so big there wasn't even room to eat. And then when Jesus' family hears about it, you remember what they say? They say, he's crazy. He's gone out of his mind. Let's go and get him and bring him home. So what could possibly cause this change from brother skeptic to brother slave? What could cause these brothers of Jesus who grew up with him, who are skeptical of him during his ministry, to now call themselves his slave? Now we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that something happened. Jesus, who died, rose again from the dead, and his brother James saw him. So the Apostle Paul writes that Jesus appeared to James. That's his brother. Maybe around the same time he appeared to Jude, because it says he appeared to many others. Maybe James told Jude. We don't know. But what we do know is that it was the resurrection of Jesus that caused Jude to go from being a skeptic about his brother to calling himself his slave. He doesn't even mention that he's Jesus' brother. Neither does James in his letter. Apparently, that's not even as important anymore as this new kind of status that he has with Jesus, that he is his slave. This is what one of the ancient commentators says when he asked this question, Clement of Alexandria, that probably being Jesus' brother didn't matter anymore in terms of his earthly brother. It's the spiritual relationship. That is the relationship that matters. And if you read that passage in Mark, maybe we mentioned it on Friday night with the young adults there. But there's this question. They say, Jesus, your family's here. And he says, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And who are my sisters? Those who do the will of God. We see a new kind of relationship here in this identification that Jude makes when he says, that he's a slave of Jesus. And what I'm saying to you is that here is an invitation for us as Christians to say that this is our identity as well. When we read Jude saying that he's a slave of Jesus, we need to understand that we are slaves of Jesus too. Now, it's a realization about ourselves, or it's a possibility to say that you're a slave of Jesus that is like diametrically opposed to this way of life. It's captured in that famous poem Invictus by Henley, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." The idea of being a slave sounds like the opposite of this sort of thing, and it is. The idea of being a slave of Jesus is also a threatening idea. It's threatening because we abhor human institutions of slavery. It's threatening because we lament that slavery had any place in a society that went by the name Christian. It's threatening because the notion of being a slave seems to rob us of something that all of us hold very dear. Perhaps some of us cherish more than anything else. And it's the ideal of freedom, that we are free. And how can I have freedom? And how can I be free if I'm told I'm supposed to be a slave? Since freedom is a virtue, and slavery seems the opposite of freedom, how could it be this badge of honor that the apostles say we're slaves of Jesus? Can you have them both? How do you square the circle? By what logic can we understand that you can have them both? Of course, many people would say you can't have them both. If you want to be free, you have to get rid of religion. You have to get rid of Jesus. You need to be your own kind of person, and then you can really be free. There was an English poet, you know, in the modern age when people who were steeped in a Christian tradition were, you know, pretty busily throwing off that Christian tradition. There was an English poet called Algernon Swinburne, and he was a pagan. And he was one of many people in Britain and in Germany who were embracing that ancient paganism. And he, in a poem that he wrote called The Hymn to Proserpina, brought a charge against Jesus. And this is what he said. He said, "You have conquered the world, O pale Galilean. The world has grown gray from your breath." According to him, to follow Jesus is to live in black and white and to be sad. And of course, he didn't want that kind of life, and he thought he could be free by rejecting Jesus and following some other god. Friedrich Nietzsche gave this kind of sentiment, this idea of this unfettered freedom, more force and with greater influence than any other individual thinker in his time or probably since. And he's long dead, but many people still fall under the sway of his idea. He cast all human culture into two moral categories, which he said defined all human cultures, those of master and of slave. And this master morality and this slave morality dictated all human cultures. The master morality is the courage to break free from the control of institutions, to break free from order, even to break free from the strictures of rationality. He said even rationality is something that you should break free from. And you could live a truly noble life by the power of your own will, or to put it in his terms, by your own will to power. In the preface to one of his works called Thus Spake Zarathustra, Nietzsche tells a story of how you could be transformed and become this kind of truly free and powerful person. He says, you begin life in your immature self like a camel. And you say, put a load on me. And that load is the load of obedience and of societal obligation. This is the load of following someone else's rules. It is the slave morality. If you mature, and you overcome that load, you become a lion. And that lion must overcome what Nietzsche said was a dragon, and it's the dragon of obedience, the dragon of obligation, the dragon of all the commands that are put on your life, the thou shalt system, You know, you shall do this, you shall do that. Eat your vegetables, go to work, work hard, go home, don't cause trouble. And he says you have to overcome that. And if you overcome that, then you'll be like a child, innocent. He says, like a new beginning, like a self-propelling wheel, no one driving you but you. Now, he said Christianity was the opposite of this kind of freedom. He said that it operates on a slave morality. It puts people in a cage, imprisoned, sick, and miserable. Now, on the one hand, we can say, who isn't allured by the notion of a new beginning, of freedom, of innocence, of a world full of color, the things that these people are apparently offering us? But is this what they really offered? Is it what's really offered today? Because the same promises are made to you today. You know, one of the things I find so, it's almost bizarre and absurd once you see it. And I'm sure many of you, if not most of you, know. But it's like this promise of freedom with new technology, like another phone every single year, more and more technology. And you think, yeah, that's going to give me more power, right? It's more ability. But it just sucks the life out of you. This is the same promise as today. Is this real freedom that is being offered in every generation? Well, in Nietzsche's case, his ideology didn't help him. It gave him no comfort. He went insane. He was sick with syphilis, imprisoned at home under an abusive and cruel sister, and he died a lonely death. And it's not just that it didn't give him comfort, because that's not how we determine what's true. It simply wasn't true. The ideology wasn't true. The failure of his ideology is powerfully illustrated by the man whom Nietzsche called that noble ideal made flesh, an overman in his terms, a man he called both inhuman and superhuman. These are well-known words, probably taken from a few different quotations, but well-known words of the French emperor and commander Napoleon, who said this: I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him. There is something so much deeper than merely the will to power. Now, we have to go to the story of Scripture to get the words that would help us, coming back to this idea, that would help us to understand how it can be good news that we are slaves of someone else, that we are slaves of Jesus Christ. You see, it is true that we need to be free. That much is true. That's why when I read those things to you, there may be a small little thing in your heart that says, I like that. That sounds good. It's attractive to me. Because there's always a shred of truth in the most pervasive lies. And it's true that we need to be free. If it were not true, the Apostle Paul would not write, as he does, to the Galatians, that listen to what he says. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm. And do not let yourselves be burdened by a yoke of slavery. He's referring to the old law. And Paul is saying, you're free. And it's for freedom's own sake that you've been set free, and don't come under a yoke of slavery again. If it weren't true that we needed to be free, Jesus could never have said that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. But of course, Jesus did say that. And we do need to be free. Now, it's an apparent paradox. How can you be a free slave? How can you be free and a slave of Jesus? The key to the puzzle lies in this one realization. The realization is this, that we need to be free from something. And what we need to be free from is ourselves. If we have to be free from something within ourselves, then what is on offer from those men that we read cannot be true. The story of Scripture is like this. There's a cancer in our soul. The Bible calls it many things. We translate them in different ways. It's like an existential crossing of the line. You can't stop it. You cannot stop doing what's wrong. Or it's like a missing of the target. You can't do it. You can't do what's right. On the one hand, you can't stop doing what's wrong. On the other hand, you can't get it right. It's a fall from grace. Scripture says a moral inability, something you lack, a failure to do what we know is right when we want to do it. Sometimes you might get it right and you say, look, I did a good thing. But then right there, it's all this corruption that comes along with it. This is, in one word, sin. We call it sin. People don't like it. They don't think it makes any sense. They think it's passé. It's simply the best way to explain and to describe the human experience and the human condition. And the problem, we can't escape it. The problem doesn't go away. It doesn't even go away when you try to redefine it. And, of course, there's many people today who will say, well, it's easy. If you want to feel better about yourself, just realize that the thing you feel bad about isn't a problem. The thing that you think is wrong and it's bad, it's just not a problem. But it doesn't work, because you can't find anyone who thinks that they are, well, maybe some people say they think they're perfect, and I don't mean to sound morbid or anything, but these are the sorts of people that tend to destroy and end their lives through one sort of addiction or another, or even worse. You can't redefine it. It doesn't go away. It doesn't change. It's always there. Back in the beginning of the story in Genesis, sin is crouching at the door, God says to Cain, and it desires to have you. So, yeah, we want to be free. That's true, and it's good, but it's not fundamentally that we need to be free. Here's the idea. It's not fundamentally that we need to be free. It's that we need to be set free. Do you understand the difference? It's not just that we need to be free. That's true, but there's a deeper way to see it. It's that, if I want to be free, I need to be set free. This brings someone else into the picture. Who could set us free? Someone not like us. Someone not subject to the problem that we have, sin. Someone with power. Someone good. Someone worth following. Now we can start to see the connection. Someone worth calling Lord. If someone, the kind of person who could set us free, is so great, then maybe the idea of freedom and then this following of this other person, this being subject to this other person, maybe the two make sense. Maybe that's the only way you could really be free, is to be set free and then to come under the rule of someone else. The word that's used in the New Testament is the word redemption. This is the picture that we get with that word redemption, to be bought out from the ownership of someone else. The picture that the New Testament paints is that until we are redeemed, we're under this great and terrible power. It's the power of sin that entangles you. It's the power of Satan who blinds you in a moral darkness, and it is the power of a corrupted spirit of the age which keeps you into this prison of delusion. This is real slavery. This is what the New Testament will say if you read it. This is the real slavery, and we're all stuck, and we're all born into it. And the way that Jesus buys us back is something that was unfathomable, that would have been unfathomable were he not to actually have done it. And the old prophets prophesied about it, but even they didn't fully understand it. The Apostle Peter says, even angels longed to look into it. Even angels longed to understand how God would do what he was going to do through Jesus. The way he did it was by taking our place, by coming under the power of that evil that we spoke about, and the power of that evil is death. That's the ultimate power, and Jesus redeems and he saves by taking our place himself. He comes under the power, and then he dies. He really dies. He gives himself both to appease the wrath of God, because the evil has to be dealt with, but also to destroy the works of the devil who held us captive. C.S. Lewis said these words that I believe paint the picture very well, that a way in Christ has opened, a way has opened in the pitiless walls of the world, and we are invited to follow our great captain inside. The only way to be free is to follow someone else. It's why those other ideas that we read about will never work. They'll never make sense because you're supposed to be your own. It's your own master. No one's driving you but you. It's all you. But then you realize that that's the problem. The problem is there. You can't get away from it. So Jesus is the one and only worth following, the one true king. The reality is that you will serve a master. There's no choice. There is no choice, no matter how free you think you are. Either you will serve a good and noble king who lays down his life for you, who rises in power, who says he gives you life, or you will serve the sad and cruel power of evil. And evil's like a drug. It feels good until it doesn't anymore and until it kills you. The promise of self without God, the promises seem great. The gods of this age seem life-giving, but they're not. You know it. If you were unsaved and you've been saved and you're converted, you know it because you thought you had something and then you realize I have nothing. I have worse than nothing. I have death. It's all that was there for me. So the promises of this age are the opposite of how they're presented. G.K. Chesterton said this of the old pagan gods, and it's true of the gods of our own generation, that he said they're sadder than the sea. They're gods of a wandering will. They cry for blood like beasts at night, sadly, from hill to hill. This is not a good life when you are in slavery to sin. It's not a happy life. It is a life that is ruled by powers that want to destroy you and to kill you. Now, I said Paul called himself a slave of Jesus. He said he is a slave of Jesus Christ. Peter did as well. James did. Jude did. It's all over the New Testament. And now we can see it's not bad news. All of these understood the paradox, the apparent paradox of Christian slavery. It really means freedom. It's really the only way to be free. If it didn't mean freedom, or if the logic of what we're talking about wasn't so different than what Nietzsche said, for example, how could Jesus say this? How could any cruel master say this? How could any cruel slave driver say this when Jesus says to his disciples, who, by the way, he still calls servants after this, he says, no longer do I call you slaves, but I call you friends. We're slaves. We are slaves. Jude says he's a slave of Jesus Christ. And if you take the meaning of what he says, it's there behind the term. It's there in the whole message of the New Testament. You will say that about yourself, and it will be to you good news. When you say, I'm a slave of Jesus, I'm a servant of Jesus, and I follow him, you're really saying I'm free. This is hope and encouragement for us. And I want to take this with a few more of these ideas and draw them out as practical encouragements for us this morning as we close. Because we don't just identify with Jude when he says he's a slave of Jesus. We also identify with the people he's writing to. This is what he says about them. He says they are called. He's writing to those who are called. And he expands that by saying they're beloved in God the Father and they're kept by Jesus Christ. So Jude's a slave of Jesus, and the people he's writing to are called, they're loved by God, and they're kept by Jesus Christ. And then he says of both himself and them that we could say in a word, one way to summarize it, they have this common salvation. That's what it's all summarized in. They share this common salvation. Now, the letter seems to take another turn, but then he comes back to it at the end. So they're called, beloved, and kept. What does it mean to be called? The word is used in the New Testament in different ways. In some instances, it's like an invitation, like you're calling out to someone. Is anyone there? You're inviting them to come to a party or something like that. But in others, and as here in the text, it refers to something more definite, something like a commission. It is an act of God that has a definite effect. God has called you, and so you have come to him. God has initiated something, and it has caused a result in your life. It's like you were in a dark prison. You didn't just hear someone saying, is anyone there? You heard your name. You heard your name, and you see the bars breaking and a hand leading. This is God who has called you by name. Now, what happens when God calls you? How do you know that God has called you? It's not that he gives you hidden knowledge about things in heaven. We wonder about spiritual things that we have yet to see and experience and comprehend. But God gives you a new understanding about your life in relation to one event in history. The New Testament scholar George Eldon Ladd associated this to the first work of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he said. The first work of the Spirit is to enable us to understand the divine work of redemption. Remember that Jesus goes into the market and takes you out from that person, that power that had you. He said, there is a hidden meaning in the historical event of the death of Christ. It's not evident to the human eye, but it can be accepted only by a supernatural illumination. The Spirit doesn't reveal heavenly realities, but the true meaning of a historical event, the meaning of the cross. If God has called you, let me put it this way. If you look at what Jesus has done and you say, I believe that's not just the death of a man. It's not just a brave man dying. It's not just a brave man's sacrifice. This is the death of the Son of God. It's the means by which I can be free, and he rose again. If that's in your head, and you have that in your heart, you have belief in that, it means that God's called your name. You don't get that any other way than God calling you. If you believe those things, it means that God has called you, and therefore that God loves you. He set his love on you in a special way, and that Jesus has you. Jude says that we are kept by Jesus, that Jesus has you and he holds you. Read John 14-16, a lot of parallels here between Jude and then those chapters in the Gospel of John about Jesus having you, about the love of God, about obeying Jesus, and the truth of Jesus' words and him preserving you. Now then, Jude makes this threefold prayer in verse 2 of Jude for mercy, love, and peace. The prayer for mercy, love, and peace is built on these three things: the call of God, the love of God, and the preservation of Jesus, or Jesus keeping you. It's mercy because God's call, called your name, is made on the basis of mercy. It's love to be added to you because it's God's love that has motivated him to send his Son, and the love of Jesus that has motivated him to die. Paul says Christ's love compels us because he died for us. And then it's peace. Jesus says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give. Why is it peace? Because Jesus says elsewhere in those texts that he has those whom the Father has given to him. He has you. That's where peace comes from. And so Jude can say that you need more love and mercy and peace. Where do you get it? From thinking about, remembering what happened, what God did, how he called you, how Jesus died for you. Again, in a word, Jude calls it our common salvation. Now, I want to encourage you with this because I think Christians, and many of us, and perhaps many of you, can be so plagued by doubt and so worried about trials and so worried about the things that are going on. I'm not saying that they're not important. They are, and they're significant. But we can be so worried about these things, and so our lives can be so determined by them that it's as if there's no good news. If someone could see in our heads and hear our thoughts, they would think, this is a bad place to be. And I'm not trying to belittle you, but I'm saying that it's as if there is no good news. Why do we allow ourselves to be tormented with questions again and again and again? But we fail to allow ourselves to be healed by truths. We ask questions like, am I really in touch with God if I don't feel his presence so often? Like, I believe I have a relationship with God, but I don't feel like he's there. He's silent. I don't see him. I don't hear him. Do I really know him? Do I really know God if I still do all these things I know that I shouldn't do? I keep failing. I don't feel like I know God because I don't feel like I'm going his way. Does God really love me? Can I really get through what's coming? Can I get through the thing I'm facing? For some of you, these questions run on repeat in your mind. You can't get rid of them. I think that's why sometimes they dominate us, because we can't help them. They seem natural. That's the hidden logic. We think, well, because I can't help the question, it must be true, right? It must be very valid if I can't help the thoughts when they come into my head that says I'm worthless, I don't really know God, I don't really have a relationship with God. That must be what's really true about me, because that just bubbles up from somewhere inside of me. It seems like work to remind ourselves of the truth. But this is my invitation to you. It's my encouragement to you. You have to remind yourselves of the truth. I'm not saying it makes the problems go away, but you, why not? Every time you have these tormenting questions that come up in your life, why not say, no, I'm called. I'm loved. I'm kept. I'm saved. Like, why do we think those things are less valid than the doubts that we have? Why can't we remember, I saw Jesus in those words. Remember that time in my life, that day that it happened. Maybe for some of you, you remember the day and the time and the place. I understood what he did. I felt his presence. God showed me something. He changed my life. God saved me. Why can't we take those things and remind ourselves of those things? Yes, it's work. Maybe that's the problem, is we don't think it should be work. We think it should just be there. Like, we should just never have the problem. For some of you, maybe you don't feel it, and I'll get to that in a moment. But for many of you, you do feel this problem. In this sense, faith is a habit. It's an effort that we make. It's an effort at holding on to these truths that once seemed so clear to us in the midst of doubt. That's what faith is. It is remembering where we were, remembering the clarity that we had in our souls, in our minds, and in our hearts, and it's holding on to that despite what we're facing. If we could just stop and think every day about these truths, and I'm not saying it's a mantra, I'm not saying that it's just rote repetition, because that fails. I'm saying meditation. This is Christian meditation, by the way. It's real meditation. Yes, you do empty your mind of things that are wrong and distracting, but you fill your mind with things that are true. This is Christian meditation. And if we could just meditate on these truths every day, even once a day, we could get a glimpse of how deep they might really go. Then so many of these questions would seem so futile. The Apostle Paul talks about faith like a shield, and it extinguishes the flaming arrows of the devil. This is what he's speaking about. If you can go and meditate on those things that are fundamentally true about who you are in Jesus, then it's like a shield. And then when those tormenting questions come, these are the darts of the devil, they'll be caught in the shield and the fire will go out and they'll be extinguished and they won't kill you and destroy you and take you down. Now, some of you may not be plagued with doubts and depressions and anxieties like this. Well, you need to know something too. In the letter, this is all just a setting of the stage for what Jude is going to say. While he will come back to it at the end, which suggests that these things are fundamentally important, and he never really intended to leave them behind, but he just had to spend more time talking about something else. It's that something else I want to consider for a very brief moment. This is the picture Jude will paint of our lives. And then the introduction is a call to action for you. He says, so to speak, there will be wolves in sheep's clothing, unnoticed in our midst. There will be tempters, those who slander God, not just God, but all the powers in the heavenly places. Those who care more about feeding their own lust and their own corruption and their own reputation than they care about God. And all of this is a reflection of what Jude says has been a greater evil at work in the world, a spiritual evil. Even angels who rebelled against God. Jude says people will waver. They will doubt. And to those of you who are strong, he says have mercy on them. He says people will stumble as if they're falling. And to those of you who are strong, he will say catch them and snatch them from the fire. How can you be ready to show mercy if you don't meditate on mercy, on the mercy that's been shown to you? You don't think you need to. You think, I know who Jesus is, and I'm living my life, and I feel good, and life is busy, and that's all good. You won't be ready to do what God actually wants you to do in his kingdom for his people. How can you catch someone falling into the fire if you're falling too? Evil is a sedative, Jude is more or less saying. We don't know it's working until it's too late. So the way to establish ourselves, because this is what we need and this is what we want, to be established, to be strong, to be firm, to be able to put those doubts away and then to help others when they're doubting and to help others when they're falling. The way to do it is by remembering, meditating on, thinking about this truth that we belong to Jesus, that God has called our name, and that we're saved. It's like the thread that you pull at, and it unravels the whole story of Scripture. It's not just a line. It is a truth that encompasses the totality of your life and the things that you do and the way that you act in the world. But it starts with this meditation. That's what prayer is. It starts with reading and meditating. That's the spiritual disciplines that we need to have. And so these truths are truths for all of us today, that we are called, that we are saved, and that we are free. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this truth. We pray that you'd set us free from the things that still continue to capture our minds. We know that in Christ you have set us free and that Christ has us, that Jesus keeps us. And God, we thank you that Jesus is holding on to us and nothing can take us out of his hand, because you gave us to him, as your word says, and he'll lose none of those that you've given to him. But God, we pray that you deliver us from the devil, deliver us from sin, deliver us from the world, and deliver us from these vain ideologies that seem so alluring. And they've tempted so many, and they've caused so much destruction in the world. Help us to be so different that when people see us, they wouldn't be distracted by the strange language that we use when we say we are slaves to the Lamb of God who died for us, and they think it sounds obscure and absurd. But they would see our lives and say that there is a power of freedom that no one else has. The power even to die for him, the power to live for him, the power to help other people, the power to let go of all the things that everyone else tells us we have to have. God, I pray that you would make us a people like this. I need help, God. I need so much help, and we need help. And so we pray that you'd be merciful to us, that you'd show us your love, that you'd give us your peace, multiply them to us more and more so we can have season of victory after season of victory, so more lost will come in and be saved, and we will know your power even today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.